tell you that if you want to be pastor of this church, you have to have back trouble. We just traded one back trouble for another, I think. And I get up on Sunday morning and say, oh, my aching back. But I thank you for your prayers, and I know that Pastor Richie also thanks you for your prayers. And I spoke with Laurie by phone the other day, and he seems to be getting along well, and we're glad for that. We're studying today and looking in Romans chapter 7. It's an interesting chapter because Paul is writing this chapter from his past experiences and telling us the good and the bad that happened to him over the recent times. And you remember that Paul was trained as a strict Pharisee with all kinds of regulations and all kinds of do's and don'ts in his life. And he tried to live out those do's and don'ts as best he could. He saw life as a legalist. A legalist is one who transfers or changes all of God's rules for his own personal rules, tries to live by in his own strength as best he can, and thinks that he has achieved a standard of righteousness that God would accept. The seventh chapter here has been difficult to understand by many Christians, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we hope to see it a little clearer today. We hope to understand it better and to realize that that Paul, in this chapter, is viewing the Christian life as he first understood it, having come to it from a Pharisee's perspective. And then in contrast, as he sees it later, to understand it as a Christian under grace of God. Before we get into this chapter, I just want to call your attention to several terms. And I assume you probably already know them, but we will try to refresh our memories about what these terms mean. First of all, you will see throughout this seventh chapter the word law used. It refers to the Mosaic law, which with all of its rules and penalties and ceremonies and the high standard that it set, the impossible high standard that it set for all of us, and especially for those who lived under that dominion years ago. Then the word dead is used in this chapter quite a bit. It speaks of breaking a relationship, either spiritual relationship or a physical relationship. To be dead spiritually is to be separated from God and to not have a personal relationship with the Lord. And to be dead otherwise, to ceremonies and rules and so on, was to break a relationship in the natural realm. A third term I call your attention to before we read from this chapter is the word flesh. Sometimes the word flesh means our physical flesh that we live in, but here it refers to the spiritual nature, the nature that we were born with, the nature that is opposed to God, the nature that is self-centered and wants to live by its own rules and regulations and wants to practice rebellion against God at every turn that it can. So we have looked at a few terms that I hope that you will keep in mind as we look through these verses. In verses 1 through 3, it speaks of the law of dominion. Here we see, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," that's the Mosaic law, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man." So here we see what the Old Testament described as the law of dominion, that kind of law, or as far as it relates to marriage, is still in vogue in our times and is the only acceptable practice in our society. The word dominion means to have rulership or to have leadership. And it sets forth for us here the duration of that dominion. It says as long as he, that is the husband, as long as he lives. Marriage is used here by the Apostle Paul to illustrate the relationship of the law has to one living under its jurisdiction, that is, under its dominion. It lasts as long as one lived under the law. Speaking of it from the viewpoint of the Jewish people, especially in from Moses on to Paul, it spoke of that jurisdiction, that leadership, that oversight that the law had over those that lived under it. What breaks this dominion as applied to the law is seen in verse 2 when it says that the woman who has a husband is bound to the law to her husband as long as he lives. So the picture that is used to illustrate the law's relationship to people is seen in the marriage relationship of husband and wife. The death of one another, one or the other, it breaks that covenant, that relationship that they otherwise had in their previous lives. The death of one or the other breaks that relationship. So Paul is setting up here an illustration of how people were to live under the law, and what would break that relationship with the law would be the death to the law. We've all gone to weddings and heard the words, "Till death do us part." And that's the pledge or the vows that are taken in the wedding ceremony. And so the law was until death had separated the person from the law. When that relationship is violated, marriage ceases to be, and it dies, or one leaves the marriage that ceases to be anymore. So we see the law of dominion lasts as long as that person, lass, in that relationship. And when that relationship ceases, then the dominion of that relationship also ceases. Now, in verse 4, we see the law applied to the Old Testament. That is, the dominion applied to the Old Testament situation, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Here we see what breaks that relationship to the law, which Paul is now advocating and now espousing. He says that you, just like in the marriage situation, when one of the members of the marriage relationship dies, then that law ceases to apply. And the believer, therefore, is dead to the law's dominion this way because of Christ has died. The crucifixion of Christ took place. And in that crucifixion, as you know, Christ died, meaning that he paid the penalty for all of our sin, not just some of the sin, but all of our sin. And therefore, the law is broken. That is, he set us free from that that relationship with the law by dying for us and dying that all of the things that we are otherwise held guilty for have been paid for by Christ. He died for all your sin, whatever they may be. Sometimes we're troubled by this. We wonder if somewhere in heaven, I used to think as a boy that I thought that when I got to heaven, God would probably take me down on some back alley of heaven and say, Neil, do you remember what you did when you were in grade school? Do you remember how you stole things and lied about things and all of that? And I was kind of scared about heaven. I didn't want heaven to take place too soon because I was afraid of being taken down on the back streets of heaven until I realized that Christ paid it all. There's no back alley for us in heaven. There's no time when God will take us by the nap of the neck and say, I want to straighten you out for all those things you did. He paid it all. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. It's a freeing thing to realize that he paid it all. All the things that we can remember and all the things we can't remember, he paid for them. And he applies the law of double jeopardy, you know, from legal things that we have in this world, that once a person has been found innocent of some crime, he can't be tried again for that same crime. Once and for all. So it was with Christ. We've been found innocent through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, so that we're not found guilty again. We're freed from that, and I hope you're as thankful today as I feel in my heart about that. A third thing, then, that Paul reminds us of is found in verse 5, that our condition when we were without Christ, he says in that verse the word when, for when, and it points to our past. When we were in the flesh, and I gave you a definition of the flesh as the old nature, the nature that is bound to sin, the nature that is sinful in itself. When we were in the flesh in our old life before Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, and it was... we were well, let me read again. It was roused by the law. We're at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. In other words, when we lived in our self life and our living for ourselves without Christ in the center of our life, in the center of our relationships, the sinful passions were aroused. I remember I had an awful mother, because every time I would come into the house, it seemed when we lived on the farm, the weather was cold and outside and so on, I would walk into her kitchen and smell the smell of fresh baked cookies. And she told me, don't take any before supper because they will be handed out at supper. I thought supper was 200 years away. I would say to her, how long before supper? And she said, well, an hour. And then 15 minutes later, I would say, how long before supper? And I kept that up until finally she said, well, we're going to eat whether it's time or not, because you want some supper. The law, it does that with people, doesn't it? The law says don't do it, and my heart says I want to do it. I want that direction. So it sets before me as it says here, sinful passion, a sinful desire to disobey the law, to do contrary to the law, to live as I want to live, to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and say what I want to say, and so on. So it's easy to break the law and do all manner of evil things. That's what Adam and Eve faced, wasn't it? They didn't have a hard world to live in. They didn't go out and get the newspaper in the morning and read about all the murders that had taken place the night before, or all of the other crimes. They lived in a pretty mild world. But even so, with sin in them, they wanted the one thing they shouldn't have. The only thing that was they were restricted from, they wanted that. They saw it. And Genesis chapter 6 tells us about that. So here in verse 5, it says, it indicates that passions were aroused, that is, found enticing. Paul said of his own life that the law made sin enticing. It put within us the desire to do the one thing that he tells us not to do, or the other things that he tells us not to do. So passions were aroused. Going on to verse 6, it says, our condition after coming to Christ as Lord is seen here. But now, whereas in verse 5 you had the then, that is when we were without Christ, in verse 6 we have the now. Now we have been delivered from the law. That's a wonderful fact. The now, that's the present condition wrought by the change that Christ brings into the life that comes to him. That wonderful verse that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There's a change that is wrought. You can question your salvation if you haven't experienced any change. If you're still the same person you used to be. If there'd been no change in your life, then there's no Christ in your life. For he changes our life, he tells us in that verse that I just recited in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, not by his own effort, but because the Christ in him makes him a new creature, causes him to be a new creature. He wants to live the new life. And still in this verse it says that the word delivered is used there in verse 6. We've been delivered, that is, we've been set free by the power of God. We have been changed and set free from the domination of the old life. In Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word power is the word that we get for dynamite. It's the Greek word dunamis, or dynamite, the power of God to set us free. We could never set ourselves free. We could never erase all those sins from our lives. But the person who comes to Christ is delivered. He's set free from the bondage of those things. The believer now is open to the newness of life, as this verse says. Newness, and it refers to the Holy Spirit as opposite to the old life, which tried to live a respectable life, but failed to do so. In verses 7 through 9, we have the achievements of the law. So the achievements of the law are that the law is not sin in itself. Nothing wrong with the law in itself. The question is asked there in verse 7, is the law sin? And the answer is no, it's not sin. The law then defines what sin is and sets before us the very, very nature of sin. We would not have known sin except for the law. The law highlights sin and makes sin apparent to us, and we see it for what it is. The example is used here of how that happens there in verse 7 when he talks about what sin does in the way of covetousness. Is the example, it said, we would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou, you shall not covet. It brought it right to our attention, and every time we want something that is not ours, not God's will for us, we covet that thing, and sin is brought to our attention, and we understand it because the law is set there, thou shalt not. The law created a desire to transgress law, as in verse 8, the law taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Isn't that true? As I mentioned a minute ago about my mother and her cookies, she had another trick up her sleeve, and that was on the nights that she would make some food that we weren't particularly, as children, weren't particularly fond of, that was the night that she made the best dessert that was in her recipe book. And she would set the dessert in the middle of the table. And she said, we're not eating any of it until you've eaten some of all of this on the table. Maybe you had a wicked mother like that. You sat there throughout the meal with your tongue hanging out and just staring at that one thing on the table that you wanted. Usually it was pumpkin pie, something like that. It smelled so good, especially good. She made it especially good that night. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? The one thing that we shouldn't have is what we want. We would not have known it except the law says thou shalt not. The law says thou shalt not. Self-will says I'll do it anyway. I'll have it anyway. You feel that, and I feel that from time to time in our lives. So apart from the law's penalties, sin loses much of its sense of danger. It loses its sense of danger. I remember one experience that I still shudder at. I was a boy, maybe 10 years old. And a friend of mine and I went to the river in the wintertime when the ice had frozen over the top of the river, but not very much. Just enough to cover the water. And he had a BB gun, and I wanted to shoot the BB gun. And he said, well, for every step you take on the ice, I'll let you shoot a shot, BB gun. I walked on the ice, and the ice was so thin that every time I put my foot down, water came up around my foot. It bent the ice enough to my foot settled in the ice. And I finally got to the point that I was scared enough that I came back. And so sin's penalties, because we want something so bad, causes us to lose a fear of what it causes, the danger of sin. We don't see it for what it is. In verse 9, for I was once alive without the law, that is, I could do whatever I wanted to. Paul just talked about that part of his life. But when the commandment came, I revived and died. In other words, it brought to my attention the danger of sin, and I died. Paul was once so full of self-righteousness that he was not conscious of sin because within. But when confronted with the reality of sin, he came to life, that is, he was revived, saw it for what it was, and he saw his helplessness and deadness to do anything to change the situation. So it is that we once weren't afraid of sin. We thought we could handle it. We see that constantly in the news, and people around us think they can handle sin, that they're stronger than the sin that confronts them. But then they find out that it takes them, and it is stronger than they are. In verses 10 through 12, the attempt to earn merit with God by the law fails. It fails. We can't earn merit. Now, Paul was a legalist, and a legalist meant that he substituted his own sense of righteousness for God's righteousness. He thought his righteousness was all that he needed, or his idea of righteousness. So he thought that was sufficient, and that it would give him a clear conscience toward God. But the more he sinned, the more his conscience rose within him and made him feel a sense of guilt and wrongness in his life. Verse 11, Paul says that he saw his attempt to keep the law by self-effort effort had deceived him into thinking that he had already merited God's favor. He was deceived. He thought he was right with God. There are hundreds of people today who think that they're right with God, who don't know the Lord at all, because they have gone through rituals, they've gone through things that were required to them by religious systems of some sort, and they think, well, I've met all that my church demands of me, or my mother demanded of me, or somebody else. But they're still without Christ, without God. So they're lost and deceived in it. But in reality, Paul found himself to be separated from God, as in verse 11 tells us that he was deceived, and it finally dawned on him, brought to his attention that he was really lost. In verse 12, it says, the fault with man's relationship with the law is not to be found in the law, because Paul says it was holy, just, and good. The fault is found in the man, in us. He is a sinner, and he's out of step with God, and out from God's standard of righteousness. So Paul asks, is the law my enemy, in verse 13? And he answers his question as he does other questions in this passage. No, the law is not its enemy. The law, however, puts a spotlight on sin and highlights the true nature of sin, producing a sense of death in me, making me keenly aware of sin residing within me, thus making sin unbearable to me. And so in the last part of the chapter, he points out the struggle that he had with sin as a natural man. Paul, of course, is referring to the fact that he used to live as a proud Pharisee. He could point to all the requirements and check them off, saying, I've kept this, I've kept that, I've kept something else. You'll notice in these verses, verse 14 through 25, and I just kind of summarize it here, the word my and I and me. Do you notice those in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 25? In those few verses, he uses those personal pronouns to refer to his life without Christ. He uses them some 40 times in just that few verses. And he says, finally ends up saying, I'm carnal. Speaking of that life, carnal or fleshly or self-centered. We used to, as children, go to the carnival. You went to a carnival? Carnival is the same word here as carnality, fleshly. So he went to a place that was fleshly, and it was carnal. He says he is sold under sin. He did what he hated to do. He was dragged along by it, as one would drag a bull by the nose with it goes where it doesn't want to go. And he ends up saying, there's no good in me. He's helpless and hopeless. All of these words that he uses that you can read for yourself in these closing verses of chapter 7 describe the man that hasn't come to the freeing power of the Holy Spirit in salvation. He finds himself then in this whirlwind of uncontrollable behavior. Isn't that where the world is today? And can't we see that all around us? But for the grace of God, that's where you and I would be. We'd be out there doing what they're doing and feeling no sense of pain or no sense of anything about it. but just living that life, uncontrolled life. So the passage ends declaring his self-centered life as a wretched man because he's caught in all of this. He asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I get out of this whirlwind? What can I do? He's tried what every self-righteous person has tried, and that is to reform himself, make himself better. But he can't do it by himself. So he answers the question about who will deliver him there in verse 25 with these words, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only Christ can deliver us. Only the Spirit of God can give us new life and give us the want to make us a different person in Christ. So truly, then, in closing, Christ is our way, our truth, and our life, is he not? He alone is the deliverer from our bondage. Otherwise, what would be our bondage? Just as it was for Paul, the only way out was through Christ our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that there's a way out, that there is a deliverance and a deliverer. And we thank you, Father, that you sent the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, Lord, he bothers us, and the law makes us feel uncomfortable, and especially sinful. And that is your way of alerting us to our need and driving us to the cross and to Christ. So, Lord, we thank you today for this truth. We ask that if there's any among us today who thinks they're saved but aren't saved, who can point to a lot of good things that they've done in life, but that won't save them, I pray, Lord, today that you would show them that the only escape is Christ himself, and that today they would bow the knee and the heart to him, confess that they're the one that's in need, like Paul did, that he was a wretched man, and flee to him for salvation. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for these verses of Scripture that you've brought to our minds. Help us to go forth living for you, surrendered to you, seeking your will and your good pleasure in our lives. May we be examples of that, the believing life to all of those around us that may not know you. Use us this week, we pray, in unusual ways, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.